We're turning over in our Bibles to the New Testament. First of all, from Philippians chapter 2, Philippians 2 verses 5 through 11, and then also a portion from Hebrews chapter 2. Congregation, I want to direct your attention to a very high and holy subject, a marvelous subject. It's the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The Apostle John, in his own way, in a very simple and matter-of-fact way, tells us these very familiar words from John 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What a wonderful statement that is. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then, in order to bring out the reality of this great mystery, and to give us some sense of what he himself experienced, the awe that he felt in the presence, in the physical presence of the incarnate God, John testifies, "And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." In his first epistle, similarly, John begins in precisely the same way with the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The fact that in the Lord's Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and the overwhelming sense of awe that he and the other apostles felt as eyewitnesses of this physically contained majesty and glory. We find this in 1 John chapter 1. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life." He's talking about the Lord Jesus here. The fact that he is a witness, has seen him face to face. "The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us." He's saying that the source of life here is the Lord Jesus Christ. All life is in him. It's not to be found anywhere else. "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Oh, congregation, I want you to think about that, and I want you to weigh it in your mind very carefully. Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens, the Bible says, cannot contain God. Even heaven itself, as great as it is, cannot possibly contain God. The heavens aren't large enough to embrace his majesty. The heavens aren't great enough to express his glory. And yet it pleased the Father that in Jesus Christ of Nazareth, in him, all the fullness of God, everything there is about God, should dwell. Amazing, isn't it? Now, congregation, I'm not suggesting that we can understand everything about this mystery of godliness, as it's called in 1 Timothy 3:16. I'm convinced, however, that unless we study this subject, unless we study it very carefully, unless we search the scriptures and learn as much as we possibly can of our Lord's incarnation, we will never grasp as we should, or really acquire any depth of appreciation for what it is that Christ Jesus has done for us by this unimaginable act of humiliation, or even see that it is the Lord God himself, who lived and died for us. Moreover, unless we recapture some sense of the wonder and awe of the apostles themselves and what they experienced when they were in the presence of Christ, unless we recapture their sense of amazement as they stood in his presence, in the presence of him who was the brightness of his Father's glory and the express image of his person, we will never learn truly to glory in him as we should, or be moved to walk humbly before him. So we need to look at these things. Let's review a few scriptures, just a few. Let's dig deep into the treasure chest of God's own word and examine what priceless gems we're able to uncover there. Let's begin with Philippians 2, looking particularly at verses 6 and 7, which says of Christ Jesus, "who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." That is, he did not consider his prerogatives as God as something that he needed to cling to, as something that he had to preserve at all cost, but made himself rather of no reputation, which simply means that he emptied himself, if you like. He set these divine prerogatives aside for a time, taking instead the form of a servant, the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of man. Now that's really a very profound statement in itself, isn't it? The very fact that God should humble himself, that he should do so in the fashion that he has, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. We can well understand the desperation of the cults who frantically twist and distort that text in their feeble attempt to get it to say something else, to get it to say something other than clearly what it does say. But all such attempts are vain, and they're bound to fail. These verses here in Philippians chapter 2 are about our Savior's incarnation. They cannot be about anything else. They're about God becoming a man. God becoming a man in order to do for us what we could never, ever do for ourselves. The Bible says of Jesus that he made himself of no reputation. Now what that means in effect is that he made himself nothing. Though he was God, the sovereign Lord of the universe, he made himself a man. And man is nothing at all. He's a vapor, the Bible says. A mere mist that's there one moment and is gone the next. And so Jesus made himself as nothing. He made himself as this mist that is here one moment and is gone the next. And he did that in order to become a man. Isaiah says, in fact, we find this in Isaiah 40, verse 17, that man is less than nothing, less than zero. He's a negative quantity. It's not at all flattering for us to hear that we're less than nothing. And yet it's most enlightening when we turn from there, Isaiah chapter 40, over to Philippians chapter 2. Jesus emptied himself not by a process of subtraction, I want you to notice. When we think of someone emptying himself or setting something aside, we think of it as a process of subtraction. But it's not by a process of subtraction that he did this. Not by laying aside being God in order to be a man. Not at all. Jesus never ceased to be God. He emptied himself, rather, by a process of addition. That is, by adding to what he already had a negative quantity. Beloved, isn't this mind-boggling? Doesn't it leave you speechless just to think of it? To realize that this is what our God has done? Yet this, and nothing less than this, is what we celebrate at Christmas. It's exactly this. This is what we celebrate and rejoice in by our Lord being born of Bethlehem. What we celebrate and what we acknowledge to be true every time we confess that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He's always been God. He always will be God. Very God of very God, as the Nicene Creed says. And that his humbling himself consists remarkably of his taking our humanity into his deity. By adding to what he had, this negative quantity, he set aside his divine prerogatives. As I say, he never ceased to become God, to be God. But he set aside those prerogatives that he had as God. That is, he set aside his independent exercise of authority. He set aside his riches and glory and that favorable relation that he had before the law of God. He gave all that up. At least temporarily, he gave it up. And he did that in order to take to himself the form and likeness of a man. He did that in order to assume our human nature, a negative, less than nothing quantity. Think about it. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he had everything. Yet for your sakes he became poor. He humbled himself. He emptied himself. He became as nothing, that you through his poverty, through his suffering and death, might become rich." The riches that are now to us, to you and to me, as a result of what he's done. This is no mere birthday, is it? There are some people who speak of Christmas as Jesus' birthday. But it's more than that. It's much more than that. It's not even the birthday, the mere birthday of the greatest man who ever lived. Well, what is it then that we celebrate? What is so very special that we celebrate today? It's no less than the very incarnation of the Son of God. That's what it is. The bottom line is this, that he, the Lord Jesus, became like us, that we at last might become like him. Not that we will ever be God, no, but that we might be fully sanctified, and that even our lowly bodies might be fully conformed to his now glorious body, that in every way we might become like him that we might be fit to live with him, that we might live and reign with him forever. Well, let's move on now to Hebrews chapter 2. And I want us to look particularly at verses 14 to 18. Now, what does it mean, do you think, as you see here in verse 17, that in all things, or as it might be added from chapter 4, Hebrews 4, verse 15, in all things except for sin, he had to be made like his brethren? What does that mean? Was it really necessary, after all, for God to become a man? Now, that's a good question. And we have to be careful in answering that question, because the answer that we give is going to depend on what it is we mean by the question itself. In one sense, it might be said it was not at all necessary for God to become a man. He might have turned away, rather, and appointed us all to eternal condemnation. He might well have done that. He might have foreordained us from eternity to perish in our sin. In and of ourselves, is that not precisely what we deserve? Surely it is. We must understand that the Creator is not under any obligation to the creature. Was it necessary for God to become a man? In this sense, looking at this one limited way, did God owe us that to become a man? And the answer is no. 1,000 times no. Considered in another sense, however, in a very different sense. In this sense, was it necessary for God to become a man for our salvation? Now that becomes a very different question. And the answer now is a loud, resounding yes. It was necessary. It was absolutely necessary for God to become a man if he was to be our faithful and merciful high priest, if he was to make propitiation for our sins, if he was to obtain our eternal redemption. If Jesus was to come to save us, to give us a right relationship with God, then it was necessary that he should become like one of us. There's no room for speculating here. No room for speculating whether another way might have been found. There was no other way. Period. No other way at all. There is no remission of sin, the Bible says, without the shedding of blood. That is, there's no forgiveness. No forgiveness for any of the sons of Adam without the shedding of Christ's blood in particular. And for that, of course, he would have to take on our flesh and blood, which is what he did. He would have to be made like his brethren, which is what he was. The fact is, it was a man in the flesh. It was Adam, the first Adam, who brought the whole human race into sin and made men subject to death in the first place. And thus it would have to be a man again in the flesh. It would be someone under the law, someone subject to the same weakness and misery of our human condition, another Adam, the last Adam, as the Bible calls him, who would deliver us from the bondage of sin and release us from the fear of death. Jesus didn't come to save angels. He came to save us. He came to save these creatures of the dust, men and women out of every nation under heaven, the spiritual seed of Abraham. He came to make us the children and heirs of God. And this is what required his being made a man, just like us men. Now, having said that, I'd like to make 3 additional points, each one of it, which in its own way can help us more than ever to comprehend the love of God for sinners, that he would ever do this, that he would ever come among us as a man, like us man, for us man. 3 points I want to bring out here. First, we need to know that the Son of Man knew full well that he would have to suffer as a man. He knew full well that he would have to bleed and die, that he would have to experience the whole weight of God's furious wrath for sin. And yet he agreed to that anyway, and he agreed to it voluntarily. Think about that. It wasn't as if somehow Jesus just came into the world and then learned as he was growing up what it was he would have to do. And, oh, what a terrible thing, but I guess he would have to do it. No, he knew about this from the very beginning. He knew about this from before the foundation of the world. He knew exactly what he was getting into. He knew exactly what he would have to suffer, and what it would be like for him, but he did it anyway. He volunteered. He did it anyway. And doesn't it make a great difference, believer? Doesn't it flood your soul with joy, knowing that Christ loved you so much that he came into the world, and he was offered up on the cross for you, and that he did it not by constraint, but he did it willingly, he did it freely. The Father said to his Son in eternity, we read this in Psalm 2, the Father said to his Son, ask of me. Ask of me, he said, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. Notice the Son didn't turn away from that any more than the Father declined to send him. But knowing rather the cost, knowing exactly what the cost, the great personal sacrifice, Jesus yet agreed to come. He agreed to come as a man, to offer himself up on the cross in our place. Jesus said, we find this in John 10, John 10, verses 17 and 18. Jesus said, my Father loves me. And then he proceeds to give us one of the great reasons why the Father loves him. He says, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one take from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command, to lay down his life, Jesus said, I have received from my Father. Listen, believer, if the Father is so well pleased with his Son, his one and only Son, because of his obedience, if the Father so delights in his Son on account of his willingness to lay down his life for undeserving sinners as we are, how much should we, the sinners, the objects of his mercy, love him? How much should we be entirely devoted to him? The very ones for whom he died, how much should we rejoice, give thanks, and commit ourselves a living sacrifice to him? Here's a second point I want you to consider. The Son of God not only volunteered to come into the world as a man for us men, but I want you to notice as well that he continued. He continued in that course and was faithful to his appointed role, even under satanic attack and against a whole barrage of the devil's most cunning schemes. In other words, Jesus didn't simply start out on this path, but he completed the path. He was obedient, remember, but more than that, he was tempted. The Bible tells us that Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, and still he was tempted. He was tried. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. In Matthew 4, we see Jesus on a high mountain where the evil one shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, howbeit a fallen glory. Remember that? All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me, said Satan. In other words, I won't try to take these kingdoms away from you anymore. I won't try to usurp your authority as I have been doing, or rob you of your crown. Here's the condition. If you will just serve me rather than your Father in heaven. We can't begin to imagine what a terrible temptation this was for Jesus, that he might receive the crown, a crown at any rate, without having to endure the cross. Now we need to understand this, that as God, Jesus would never be tempted by that. As God, Jesus would never ever be tempted by that. How do we know? Because the Bible tells us so. James 1 verse 13, God neither tempts nor is tempted by anyone. As a man, however, and that's what we're talking about here. As a man, Jesus is tempted by that. Not as God, but as a man, Jesus is tempted by Satan as he thinks that he might have a crown without enduring the cross. In his human nature, he has an arduous struggle with that. As we see again in Gethsemane, and in Gethsemane especially we see it. Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup, that is the bitter dregs of the cup, the agony of Calvary, let this cup pass from me. Clearly, going to the cross is the most difficult, the most agonizing thing for this man Jesus to face. And yet, you'll notice, Jesus didn't turn away from his Father. Jesus didn't turn away from those whom he had been sent to save. He didn't look for or accept the easy way out. Though this was his prayer, that this cup may pass from him, he said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And the scriptures call us to follow his example, to follow Jesus' own example, who for the joy that was set before him, the joy of gaining a kingdom of restored glory, the joy of faithfully serving his Father and saving all whom the Father has given him, who for this joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Amazing. But thirdly, there's another point here I want to bring out as well. Let's turn back again to Hebrews 2, verse 18. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. It's not simply that the Son of God volunteered for the work that was set before him, though he did that. It's not simply that he continued true to his course to the very end, even under strong satanic attack, though he also did that. But there's something else here we need to see. He, by virtue of these things, is able to help those who are tempted as he was. Having suffered himself, you see, he is able to help those who suffer for him. He is able to encourage them and strengthen them in their own weaknesses. And the point here, beloved, is not that the Lord Jesus wouldn't know how or be able in himself to help us apart from his own suffering. No, of course not. The point rather is this, that we probably would never go to him. We wouldn't bother to go to him for the help that we need unless we knew that he understood. We wouldn't go to him for the help that we need unless we knew that he understood himself, because he has experienced these things, what our sufferings and temptations are all about. This is the point. You see, it's about our weakness, in other words. It's not about something that the Lord himself couldn't do. It's about what we wouldn't do. We wouldn't go to him. It's not about any weakness or supposed inability that he may have. Our Lord's humanity, his experience of humiliation and sorrow. What an encouragement this is to us. What a help it is to us to go to him in our times of trouble. For he's been through it, you see. He's been through it. And we know that he knows firsthand all about it because he's been through it. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Believer, let me ask you, is this the celebration of your heart and soul today? That the King of Heaven has come himself to earth, has come voluntarily, has come to fulfill all righteousness, and at the same time to pay the penalty of your unrighteousness? Does it thrill you to know that he made himself of no reputation? He came as a suffering servant, that he was faithful and true to his appointed role even to the very end, and against all opposition, yet he continued faithful to the end, and that he did it for you. It's not just that he did it for other people. No, he did it for you. For you in particular. Knowing that he's done all this, knowing that he's suffered, and suffered not only the indignities of men, but suffered the very wrath of God, suffered the very torments of hell. Does it move you to turn to him for help? Does it give you confidence? Confidence that he will help you. Confidence that you can do all things through him, through Christ who strengthens you. Well, it should. It should do that. He is our only hope, our abiding peace, and our unspeakable joy. God has made his Christ to be everything to us. Nothing of all that we need is to be found in anyone else or in any other work but the work that he himself has done. Everything we have, as Christ Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, so he is the fullness of our salvation as well. Who is he in yonder stall at whose feet the shepherds fall? 'Tis the Lord, O wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we too should fall. Crown him, Lord of all. Let us pray. O Lord, as we read the scriptures, we see there the amazement that the apostles and so many others felt as they stood in the presence of the King of Kings, the Sovereign Lord of Lords. And Lord, we ask that as we read the scriptures, as we seek to walk closely with you, vitally connected, O Lord, by faith to Jesus Christ, that we might know something of this sense of awe and reverence, that we might count ourselves, O Lord, richly blessed, that we might know you and be known of you, and that we might walk before you under the ministry of your word and spirit, because it's by your spirit, Lord, that you guide us into all truth. And Lord, we pray for any who may be here today who are unbelievers in our midst. Any, O Lord, who may be thinking that somehow by their own deeds that they might pull themselves up and give themselves a right relationship with you. And here they are looking to their own works, the very works that condemn them, rather than to the finished work of Christ, which alone can save them. O Lord, we ask that their eyes might be turned away from themselves, and that they might behold the lovely face of the Lord Jesus Christ, and know, as your word clearly states, that salvation is to be found in him and in him alone. We think of any unbelievers, O Lord, who may be in our midst, who are thinking that they already have everything. And there is the assumption, the presumption, that no matter what happens to them, they will surely go to heaven when they pass from this life. And yet, O Lord, it's in this life they need to have an encounter with you, O Lord God, the true and living God. They need to come to know in a personal relationship the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Lord, we pray that you'd be pleased to do such a work in the lives of people, in the hearts of men and women and young children today. Reveal yourself in all your majesty and glory in the face of Jesus Christ, and draw many to yourself, to a true and living faith. Lord, hear our prayers. Receive our praises. We come to you, Father, in Jesus' precious name, and all for his sake again. Amen.